Those words, he will hold me fast, are fitting for where we will be this morning. So we come back to the Gospel of John in the 16th chapter. It's good to be back after a little hunting trip and have a few guys from TMAI preach for us here. Thankful for Derek and Matthew and blessing of the Word of God through them. But I'm happy to be back. I'm happy to bring the Word of God and its exposition of this great gospel we've been trekking through for a couple of years now, at least, and we're moving through a significant section here, a large section of what is a discourse in the upper room. So much of the Gospel of John from chapters 13 to the end is basically the last couple of days of Christ in the upper room, Christ on the cross, and the resurrection, just a few days targeted there. And it fits the pattern of John. He's not trying to tell the whole story. He left that to the synoptic gospels. He's filling in other parts and pieces that, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, is bringing to the church, and bringing especially to the church late in the first century. Most would say this gospel was written somewhere 80, 90 AD, late century, after the other gospels were written, after pretty much most all the other New Testament books had been written and delivered to the church and circulated through the church. And he is the last of the apostles to survive, survive persecutions and executions and martyrdoms. And he's writing in the 80s and the 90s. And would live, some said, to close to be 100 years old. And he would write these epistles at a time of trial and difficulty, and wanting to get Christ and who he is right, and wanting to clarify the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the gospel, the doctrine of salvation, of sin, of redemption, and the truth, that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And it truly is a gospel that emphasizes the exclusive nature of Jesus and his work. He alone is the truth and the way and the life. And to align yourself with Jesus puts yourself automatically in contention with the world, in conflict with the world. This is what he's been teaching us in chapter 15 and 16. So as we return to the feet of Jesus around the table that night in the upper room, in this discourse, we want to return to these thoughts and what he's trying to help us with and help the disciples with. So let me read for us to begin verse 1 through verse 11, and then we'll comment about he will hold us fast. It says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. And in the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And here are these opening words of this chapter, which is really, they aren't really chapters. It's one big discourse, and he's just following up what he had just said in chapter 15 about how the world hates you. It will hate you, and it is going to continue to hate the believers and the church because it hated me first. And thus our association to Jesus results in what he uses here, the word persecution. It's found in verse 20. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. That is the basic lesson he's teaching them. He continues to teach them here in chapter 16. And thus we sing the song, "He will hold me fast." Well, why do we need to be held fast? Why? Because he loves us. He holds us fast because of what we're in. A world that hates him and thus hates us. And thus we're constantly fighting against the flow, against the culture, against the ideologies, against the politics, and whatever it is that is out there in the world that operates in the system that is this world, of which the ruler of this world is Satan. And we're constantly pushing against this, resisting it, and moving forward. Why are we even here? Because we're here on commission. We're here called to bear witness that those who are his sheep would be called into the fold. And the church would grow and expand across the world. And yet we are faced with great challenges and trials and persecutions. And how we survived is because he loves us and holds us fast. And persecution is what I want us to think about here. I'm going to look at verses 1 to 4 and pick up on his thoughts here and talk about the onset of persecution. He speaks about it, which primarily is a persecution of Jesus, but it's going to extend to us by association. They will persecute you because of me, on account of my name. And thus there's this direct connection to our ministry, to our message. We'll bear witness about Christ. Okay, we're now asking for it. I mean, there's a person, Charlie Kirk, assassinated. He was a political activist, but he was a Christian first and foremost. And he proclaimed the gospel at his events and did much political activism. This he's speaking primarily and directly, not because of politics. They'll persecute you because of my name, because of the ministry of the gospel. And thus he's giving us fair warning. He loves us. Thus he tells us these things. He cares for us, that we be held fast. And he gives us a reason why he's telling us here in verse 1, to keep you from falling away. He wants us to stay the course. Wants us to be faithful, continue to obey and preach and stand the truth and build the church and carry on the Great Commission, and don't let the persecution stop you from that. And so these are his words here. But there are some elements here about the onset of persecution that are important for us to know that he wants to reveal for us. So chapter 16, as we begin, thematically follows chapter 15, the hatred of the world, of which the subject is the Holy Spirit in the worlds, of the Holy Spirit will help bear witness and be with us, and that the world will be in opposition. Chapter 15 instructs us on what to do to bear witness. Chapter 16 focuses now on what God is going to do through us and how he's going to use us. God will comfort us. God will strengthen us. God will aid us in the midst of the conflicts with the world, so much so that it seems like the Holy Spirit is doing it all, because he's going to be sent and he's going to start doing the conviction upon the world, as he says here later in these verses. And thus the Spirit will be with us and we will be guided by him. So first few verses, we find him comforting the disciples, comforting us by showing how it is his interest to keep them from falling away, to keep us from falling away, helping us by strengthening our faith in him, his words, his promises. So it's just some good, encouraging words. And mind you, at this particular time, as we'll say, sorrow has filled their hearts. So they're confused. They have expectations that are different from what's reality. And he's wanting to fill their mind with these words that are hard words to hear. Persecution is coming our way. Did you just say, whoever kills you? Yes, that's the truth. I'm telling you this, but I'm telling you this for good reason, for your sake and for your good. Persecution. Let me start with this. Persecution for the name of Christ is a reality that Jesus revealed to us. It will be your experience. Now, in America, it doesn't seem like it. Just cross over the borders to somewhere else in the name of Christ and start proclaiming the gospel and start living that Christian life and building the church and supporting the church and preaching the gospel to sinners, and persecution will come. Because the world hates us. It hates Jesus. And for the first 300 years of church history after Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension into heaven, what began was about a three-century cyclical persecution on the church, on the believers, on the disciples, on the apostles, on their followers, on men, women, and even children. For 300 years, persecution marked the history of the Christian experience. Largely at the beginning, the persecution started in Jerusalem from the Jews. And it turned into more of a state persecution as the Gentiles joined in eventually. You can read that throughout the book of Acts. You can see the progression of that. The first chapters, chapter 2, 3, and 4 of Acts, you see them arresting the apostles, beating the apostles, threatening the apostles, telling the apostles, do not speak that name in this city again. You can do whatever you want, just don't preach that name of Christ. And of course, their response was, we can't do that. We're obeying God. We're going to obey God before we obey man. And thus they faced, again, arrests, beatings, and even death. As James, the brother of John, the brother of the writer of this gospel, was slain, put to death by Herod because he wanted to please the Jews. Peter was next in line, if not for the rescue of an angel in the middle of the night. So this was the nature of the first part of the history of the church there, and they faced that early on in the book of Acts, and it just expanded out. And there was incredible growth, though, by this widespread popularity of this new religion on the scene. They were called the Way in the book of Acts, chapter 9 and 19 and 20, and is immediately countered by opposition, resistance, sometimes violent aggression. And so they just kept pressing out and growing, and that just kept receiving persecution. From the early years of the book of Acts in the year 30, all the way through to when John is now writing here at the end of the first century in the decade, which would be the 90s. He's writing 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He's writing the book of Revelation, and the Gospel of John would be completed by this time. That is in the context, if you read those, of persecution happening to the church still. As a matter of fact, as John wrote Revelation, where was he? The Isle of Patmos, because he was banished there by the Romans after he endured being exposed and thrown into a boiling oil. Somehow he survived that. So this is the nature of what the writer and what Jesus is warning and helping us to understand. Persecution. The exploits of the missionary, the Apostle Paul, by the way, his conversion was in the context of persecution. He was the persecutor. He was then converted, and then Jesus told Ananias, remember that in Acts chapter 9, I have much to teach this guy. He's going to learn how much he needs to suffer on my name's sake. And indeed, that was his mark. It was his nature and of the ministry that he had. Suffering. 2 Corinthians 11 outlines a number of those things. The dangers he experienced. Being stoned to death in Lystra. Being beaten multiple times. Imprisoned. Hunted down. Plots for his life. So this is the persecution Jesus is telling us about is going to happen. Now the history of it, there were 10 waves of persecution, historians, for those first 300 years. Some of them to a greater degree, some of them local, and others were widespread over the Roman Empire. It was a state-sponsored persecution, starting with Nero and ending, I believe, as Diocletian was one of the last ones. It was an illegal religion, this Christianity, yet it grew. And by the end of it, Christianity became the state religion. I'm not sure that was a good idea, but that's what happened. And so persecution marked it. And so much so, through the years, it didn't stop. You can take it all the way to the Protestant Reformation and see the experience there. We actually got a book that was written, a volume, a beautiful volume written by a Puritan by the name of John Fox called Fox's Book of Martyrs. That just highlights the persecution from beginning to end. Names you know and names you don't know. It's a record of the church, of what Jesus said would come. 60 chapters of tortures, imprisonments, beatings, beheadings, crucifixions, burning at the stake. That's a special one there. Speared through, drawn through, dragged through the streets by horses. So through the centuries, experience of persecution waned and cycled, and depending upon the context. But for the most part, we expect that there be persecution from the pagan world and the opposition to Christianity invading its space, but it really started with the Jewish world. And this is a special element that he makes here in these verses. And I'm reminded of books that I've read, one written by J.C. Ryle, Five English Reformers. Actually, there's five English martyrs. Five men, John Hooper, Rowland Taylor, Hugh Latimer, John Bradford, Nicholas Ridley, all put to death at the time of Mary, Queen of Scots, also known as Bloody Mary, executing Christians, trying to stamp out Protestantism in England at the time and bring Roman Catholicism and its leadership once again. It only lasted during her reign, but many were put to death. I believe they kept records of 288 persons were burned at the stake during that time. She reversed the Reformation in England. She was attempting to do that. An archbishop was killed, four bishops, 21 clergymen, 55 women, four children amongst those 288 persons, just because they are Protestants. They held to the evangelical gospel. They did not bow to the false gospel of Rome. So, that was the Protestant Reformation too, not to mention the Inquisition and other sorts of ways in which opposition to the true faith has come. So Martin Luther, interesting in his record, the Roman Catholic rulership put to death, some have estimated, more than 50 million heretics between AD 606, which would mark the beginning of the papacy rule, till about the mid-1800s, 50 million heretics put to death by all sorts of incredibly creative means. Martin Luther said, if the art of convincing heretics by fire were the right one, then the executioners would be the most learned doctrines on earth. They knew how to do it, and they did a lot of it. So what Jesus is announcing here is something that we have look back in history, and even in our day across the world, we know it so well. He's telling the truth here. He's predicted it, and it's fulfilled time and time again. So let me mark out for you a few points of this persecution with what time we have. First is the greatest danger. What's the greatest danger? I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. That's the greatest danger. Of this onset of persecution that he's announcing is coming from the world to his followers, to the gospel mission, the greatest danger, interesting enough, is something he says there in that last verb, falling away. You would assume that the greatest danger, I would, in persecution, is that we would suffer and possibly die, right? Or tortured. Or separated from our family to a gulag somewhere in the communist Russia where we'd never see our family again and the church that maybe we'd pastored again. Maybe that's the greatest danger, but he doesn't say, I have said these things to keep you from dying or suffering harm. He didn't say that. Not that that's wrong to avoid unnecessary suffering and death and or to compromise the safety of others and jeopardize the mission. It would be sin if we compromised our testimony, and maybe that's a danger that we would die or we would be fearful or whatnot. But he's talking about apostasy here. That's the most important issue in his mind. Forsaking the message by making it more acceptable to the world would indeed be sin. Jeopardizing the church and denying the Lord, which has happened with a number of Christians in the early years, and there was actually a big controversy within the church after the persecutions were over early on. Should we accept back into fellowship these believers that had denied the Lord to avoid execution? Should we accept them back in or not? Because there are those who have family members who died because they didn't forsake the Lord. And that was a huge problem and a challenge for the church. Well, Jesus' concern here is apostasy. That's the greatest danger. In the eyes of him was not death at the hands of his enemies, which would only result in his followers ushered into the kingdom immediately. But to Jesus, that greatest danger is that word apostasy or falling away. It's a Greek word scandalize, scandalisthete, falling away. The technical meaning of that term, the Greek word, gives you a picture of an animal snared in a trap, being caught. It brings out an element of surprise. You didn't see it coming. Don't be shocked or disillusioned by this so that your faith might falter. And so in this case, you'd be caught and fall away and be so frightened and pushed to the extent to where you would deny the faith and you would abandon the faith. That's his greatest concern. Don't abandon me. I said these things so that you don't abandon me like Judas did. The irony of this verse, by the way, in this statement is that is exactly what all of them did. They all left him in the Garden of Eden when he was arrested, and yet they didn't ultimately abandon him. They all eventually came back to faith, came back weeping. And so there is this concern in Jesus' heart, do not fall away. I'm telling you this to prevent that from happening. So this evidence really is Jesus' tender care here for their condition. He's demonstrating how he loves them to the very end. He's caring about their soul, the strength of their faith, whether they will falter. And that danger was real. It was viable in John's day as he's writing to the churches. He develops a Christian theology, by the way, of apostasy in his epistles. Let me take you there. 1 John, turn to 1 John chapter 2. These thoughts that Jesus are warning against are the heart of John, and as he's writing to his beloved brothers and sisters in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Verse 18 says, children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. That's the apostasy. And what that is these people who are part of them by name were not converted in their heart, and when the pressure came or the Antichrist false teachers came, they followed the lies and they left and they abandoned and they did not come back. It exposed the true nature of their heart. The true disciples like Peter, though he out of fear fled into the night, wept later, and Jesus says, I'll restore you and you will be restored, and all of the brothers would be restored. So there's something of a faithfulness that John is encouraging and teaching and developing this theology of apostasy. In 2 John, or actually 1 chapter 5, verse 13, 10 to 13, in 1 John, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so this is a doctrine of eternal security and one of apostasy. Now, 2 John, the next letter, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out in the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such as one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves. Here's his warning. Like Jesus. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. He's very concerned about the state of their holding firm and faithful to the truth and not falling away. And you can see that going through. Even in the book of Revelation, don't have time to work through that, but Jesus is calling on the church there, each of the seven churches of Asia, to test themselves, to expose the lies within, and calling out the churches that have forsaken him. So apostasy is very important and very dangerous issue within the circle as he teaches them. I'm going to take you to one text, Matthew 13. Matthew 13. It's very interesting that Jesus speaks in this way to his disciples. In Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. Four soils, hard soil, and then the rocky soil, and the weedy soil, and the good soil. And he says of one of those soils, this is the rocky soil, verse 20. So what was sown on the rocky ground? This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and here it is, and when tribulation or persecution arises, on account of the word, immediately he scandalizes. That's the same word. He falls away. So there's a nature of a person that is the apostate who does not have the true conversion of his heart. It's true, not a true believer. He's kind of surface. He's kind of there. But when the tribulation and the persecution and the trials come, he does scandalize. But the faithful, Jesus is saying here, I'm speaking to you these things to keep you from that. To keep the true believers from not forsaking the Lord when tribulation and persecution comes. So Jesus is very much concerned about this subject. Thus, it is the greatest danger that faces them. So I tell you these things to keep you from falling away. The second thing we want to see in verse 2 is the pressing threat. The pressing threat about the onset of persecution. He just does not mince words here. Now maybe for us it seems like, well, that seems extreme. This doesn't happen to us in America. Well, I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I don't know if you're going to be a missionary or maybe you'll move to another part of the world and what you'll face there. In a Muslim world, this is reality here. This is reality. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. There's the pressing threat. It's not a lack of fulfillment in your life. It's not a failure to achieve your life goals. It's not because you got ill and now you're suffering and being persecuted for, well, I don't know why you put persecution on that. The pressing threat is very simple. Your direct relationship to Jesus' name and Jesus' doctrine and the act of attack targeted at you for that. That's persecution. They will put you out of the synagogues for that. Now we have a specific group here. Synagogues are Jewish. So that's the immediate experience of the disciples here. In the book of Acts, you see it all the way through that first century that they faced this. Paul went to every synagogue in the cities that he traveled to preach the gospel to. He started in the synagogues. And usually he got kicked out of the synagogues after he started preaching Christ and the resurrection of Christ. But that's the pressing threat. has to do with that. Excommunication and death. Those are the two elements. The world is not playing softball with this. And maybe we're not experiencing such pressure and such threats on us because maybe we're not so clear and bold with the message. Maybe that's the issue that the church is facing in America. So excommunication, let's start with that. At the hands of Jews, obviously, directly and immediately for those men, they would be kicked out or put out of the synagogues. Now that seems like, okay, they got excommunicated from the Jewish church. What's the big deal? The Jewish fellowship, their congregation, gathering in the synagogues, which that's what that word means, a fellowship and gathering together. And they would meet in the synagogues, they would read scripture, they would worship God, they would have the law there, they would learn the doctrines of the Old Testament there, and you would not have access to that anymore. Now, that's pretty serious to a Jewish person. Excommunication from Judaism. What it is a separation from the spiritual life of Israel and all that was involved with the practice of Jewish worship and spirituality. Thus, you'd be denied participation in the worship service. You'd be denied access to the sacrifices, the priesthood, the temple service, which is central to what would be God's religion before Christ walked in the earth. Denying exposure to the Bible, the law, it's equivalent to the Old Testament law of cutting off from the congregation of Israel, which would happen to people who would blaspheme or disregard the law and carry on in idolatry or whatever unbelief. They would be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Thus, they would not have access to all these spiritual privileges. And thus, this is serious. The Sanhedrin made it a policy to cut off any Christian from any access to Jewish worship because of their love for and obedience to Jesus Christ. It amped up and grew, and the threats became persecutions and pressure, and the Christians were scattered and pushed out because of this. So the local synagogues, typically if you follow Paul's treks through the book of Acts, they'd get a little irritated at Paul as he preached the gospel of Christ. They'd cast him out of their fellowship, and they would go further than that. They would start riots. They'd stir up people in the crowds to attack Paul. So this would be a serious threat to be a Christian in that day. It was devastating as well to social and economic well-being because now you're shunned, shamed, ostracized, considered dead to the family and synagogue fellowship. So if you're a Jewish boy or a Jewish girl and you come to faith in Christ, the rest of the family remains Jewish, you could be considered as dead. You're not here anymore. You don't exist in our family. We're going to have a funeral for you. We don't want to see your face. We don't want to hear your voice anymore. Treated as a pagan. Called a heretic by the spiritual leadership of the rabbis in Sanhedrin. And upon their death, they would even be denied, they would be denied an honorable burial in a Jewish cemetery in a Jewish world. So much social issues here, a threat in that way. And they used that against the Christians to get them to recant and to deny Christ. But then there is the death threat as well, and whoever kills you, he's, again, not mincing words. And they did die at the hands of not just the Jews, but the Romans. They were killed, progressively killing its followers. James was first, Stephen would be first, James and others. Peter almost, but eventually he would be crucified. Paul multiple times, he had plots and hunted. They were hunting him down to put him to death, to assassinate him in Jerusalem, in Macedonia. And he was always on the run, it seemed like. Eventually his head would be removed from his body. This would be the case for all these believers. A death threat, suffering the fate. They're a threat. But Jesus tells us that we need not fear them. Matthew 10:28, do not fear the one who can kill you, your body. No, rather fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. They cannot touch your soul. So death really is ushering us into the glories of heaven. So we have that hope. We have that confidence. But the hour is coming, he says. The hour is coming when this is going to take place. He predicted it. Third point I want you to see is the intense irony of this. And that's in verse 2 again at the end. They think he is offering service to God by doing this. Let's think about that a little bit. So especially the Jews, they believe they are serving God. They're serving the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, the God of their fathers, of the rabbis. They, in their mind, are convinced they're faithful to the truth when in fact their real father is Satan. And they're killers. And their father, Satan, is a murderer from the beginning. And you're seeking to kill me, whom the Father, the true Father of heaven, sent into this world. I am the Son of God. That's the irony of this. They think they're serving God by killing God in the flesh. That's the irony. This is all as a result of religious zeal that Jesus is warning them about. They think they're doing this when in fact they're not. They do it in the name of Yahweh. Today, they do it in the name of Allah, God. Or even in some cases within church circles in the history of the church, the history of the persecutions and the Protestants and the Church of England, even with the Puritans and whatnot, they're doing it in the name of Jesus Christ and the Church of Jesus Christ. They think they're serving God. That word service is actually a religious term, liturgy. Liturgy. It's a liturgy to them to kill you in serving God. And the examples of these are throughout the book of Acts, primarily from Jewish leadership, but city after city. Because the pagans are in on this too. They're serving their gods. They starting riots in Acts 19 in Ephesus because this Christian came into town, this Paul guy. He preaches this message about this Jesus. And a whole bunch of our worshipers of Artemis are now Christians, and they're not worshiping Artemis anymore, and they're not buying our stuff. We're making these idols that they can buy and serve God by, our God. And so they start a riot, and they want to tear Paul limb from limb. It's a very intense irony that's going on. Zeal, passion, fervor. That religious devotion fuels their attempts. But really what's going on is this blindness. It's an irony, really. Fully convinced they're doing the will of God when in fact, ironically, they're doing the Antichrist's will. And the irony of that, flip it around, they're actually fulfilling the sovereign will of the Lord to boot. Try to wrap your mind around that. So Jesus says in John 6, you are doing what your father wants to do. He's a murderer, that is Satan, and he's out to kill me. So, wow, murderer of Jesus. And then we hear these words. This is a prayer in Acts chapter 4 from the apostles. For truly in this city there is gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. They're all in on it. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So it's the sovereign will of the Lord to slay the Lamb of God, doing it by his enemies who think they're serving God, but they're actually serving Satan. Ironically, they just fulfill the sovereign purposes of God. That's the whole confusing thing I'm trying to tell you there. So it's an irony all the way around. And the Apostle Paul is just a wonderful, wonderful testimony of his, a persecutor of the church. He was voting for Christians to be put to death. He was on the prowl to arrest Christians to bring them and put them on trial in Jerusalem. And now he's the subject of such arrests and to be put on trial and to be put to death. His life, what a radical statement of the gospel of grace is that. Paul said this, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, Acts 22:4. Acts 26:9 to 11. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And what Paul is saying is this is what he was doing, and he did it all in the name of Yahweh, service to God. Again, his testimony in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. 15:9. Last of all, verse 8, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Persecuted the church of God. It says it elsewhere, 1 Timothy 1, Galatians 1, Philippians 3, I persecuted the church of God. He did it all in the name of Yahweh, but yet he was doing it in ignorance. He was doing it in blindness. And the irony of it, the very intense irony, because people are dying over these things. So these so-called servants of God are killing the ultimate servant of God, Jesus. And their execution of Jesus serves a great purpose in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, who would bear our iniquities by dying at the hands of his enemies who are religious. Okay, so think about that. Probably the worst, most heinous, and hardest to experience persecution comes from religious people thinking they're serving God. Story is that Archbishop Cranmer, Protestant, burned at the stake by Bloody Mary. When he was burned at the stake, there was a sermon being preached by a Catholic clergyman justifying it. This is the right thing to do. He's a heretic. The Inquisitions were done, and you know the Inquisitions, multiple of them, putting people to death, tortured many people, all in the name of purifying the church from heresies. Okay? So this is the experience that you will face, that we face, that Jesus warned us of. And there's a deeper reason. I know I'm running out of time. I'll give you these last two points. The deeper reason to this, Jesus says it here in verse 3. They think they're offering service to God, but here's the reality of it. Get below the surface of it. Get beyond the passion and the fury and the vitriol and the violence, and go underneath that, and this is what it is. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. See, the deeper reason is what is the true cause of persecution. And what the disciples see and feel is one thing. They need to penetrate behind the appearance to see the deeper driving force. They hate Christ. They don't know the Father nor Christ as the Lord. Ignorance of the true God. It's a theological deception and blindness. False understanding of the true God. You go to the Muslim world, they think they're serving God, Allah. They think they're faithful and devout to this, and their activities and jihad and executing Christians and doing all these things which are historic. It's not just in these last 20 years. I mean, it's been 1,200 years ongoing. They don't know God. They have no knowledge of God, nor of me, his son. Jesus has exposed this theological personal ignorance throughout his ministry. In chapter 8, let me walk you through these verses. Chapter 8, verse 19. They said to him, therefore, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. You don't know him. It's a theological problem in your heart. Verse 39, chapter 8. Abraham is our father, Jesus answered. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did. They said, then we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. There is their devotion. There is their conviction. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do the your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he's a liar, father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. So here, he just exposes this ignorance that results in their vitriol towards him. Verse 54, 55, same chapter. I glorify myself. My glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I did not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his words. So it's a knowledge issue that's at the root of their persecution. Deception. Ignorance. So we need to understand this ourselves. The persecution we face comes from people who have a false understanding of God. They don't know the truth. They don't know God, and they think they do. It's going to take a radical spiritual renewal and change of that, just like it did in the life of the Apostle Paul, right? It would take a Damascus Road to change that Muslim who in his jihad has no problem killing the infidels for the sake of Allah, a radical Damascus Road to put him in the place of a Christian who loves Christ, loves the church, and is now the object of that same persecution. And that is what's happening with Muslims converting to Christ, shamed, shunned, cut off, put to death. Some of those churches in the Middle East, I talk to friends that serve as missionaries and visit these churches and help train the leadership. Some of those churches are young because they can't get old. They don't survive very long. And so they're constantly refilling the pews with new converts because they have to in order to survive. The others are put to death eventually. They cannot understand until they are given a mind of the Spirit to understand. They cannot see until they're given sight that they don't have. They cannot grasp what they're doing until the gospel of grace grabs them, radically reorients them to comprehend the truth that they have opposed. What once they thought, this is foolishness, this is garbage, this is a lie, this is heresy, this is blasphemy, they will have to then convert and say, this is truth. And I once persecuted that. That's Paul. That's Paul. So think about the deeper reasons and the necessity of the gospel to be preached for them, that they be saved. Last point, the blessed result. Verse 4. This is why I knew I was not going to get to verse 11 at this point. Verse 4. But I have said these things to you. He comes back to that. He's speaking these things for purposes to help them. I don't want you to fall away. This is to help you, to inform you, to forewarn you so you know what you're going to face. And when it happens to you, oh yeah, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. You remember this. I loved you enough to tell you this. I gave you the resources to survive this. I will hold you fast. I will protect you. I will send the Spirit of God to you. You're going to endure this, and it's going to be a blessed result. Blessed. He predicts it. It comes true. Notice the word he uses there, their hour. I like that. It's another irony. Their hour, that's the enemy's hour, the persecutor's hour. It's as if they have the upper hand. Their hour, they have the upper hand, but they don't really have the upper hand. Because that same their hour is Jesus' hour. It's my hour. The hour that is coming for me. It is the hour in which he would die for our sins. It's his hour. It's why he came to the earth this first time. It's called their hour because it seems like he's handed over into their hands and they put him to death, but it really is under God's sovereign purposes, right? The blessing is that the persecution on Christ, their hour in putting him to death, resulted in our redemption by the blood by his blood at their hands. That's the blessing. It's a wonderful blessing. And then for the Christians, when their hour comes, and some of them are going to die, we know the old statement, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we'll bless the church and grow it. The blessing for the disciples here, specifically. By the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction, this would serve to deepen their assurance that Jesus is the omniscient God. He knew it. He knows all. He knows what's coming. He has it all under control. That's a blessing. Oh, yes, he said this. We could trust him as the God of knowledge. Also, the fulfillment would also encourage them to depend on the veracity of his words. What he says is always true. It's true. It comes true. He's made promises. He tells the truth. We can depend upon his words. That's a blessing for us. Thirdly, it reinforces our hope, does it not? If he can predict the evil that's coming and he's made promises about the good that's coming as well, we can depend on the good that's coming, the good of the coming of the kingdom, salvation, heaven, and his rewards. Those are as dependable as this prediction right here. And so these are the blessed results of why he's saying this to them, to help them. You'll remember it. It will serve to bless you with assurance, faith, hope, trust in me, my words, my plan, and all this, rather than shattering your faith. It will deepen it instead, strengthen it. So Jesus does not mince words. He never kept back the cross that they would be required to bear or conceal the difficulties in the way to heaven. In revealing these things, he promises comfort, strength, aid in the midst of the conflict with the world. Persecution will be directed at you, but it will not ultimately be about you. It will be about him. And you're associated with him. And like the believers in the book of Acts, they rejoice that they suffered for the name of Christ. They bear his sufferings. They bear marks upon their bodies, the marks that were meant for Jesus. That is a blessing. That is, there's reward for that. So take heart. He knew this hour would come. He has provided the resources to overcome. And that hour may seem to be weak in that hour. But remember, his grace is sufficient in that hour. And when you're weak, he is strong. He is strong. So good preparatory encouragement from the Lord about these realities. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for telling us these things. Thank you for promising things for us to know what awaits us. Thank you for your love for us, that we are in fellowship with you, and being in fellowship with you, we not only bear your sufferings and experience your sufferings, we also experience your glories, your rewards, your inheritance, your life. And it is a joy to have that. It's a peace and contentment to have those things in the midst of the persecution. So help us, Lord, to be strong. Help us to be faithful. And I pray for everyone here that we would all have a true faith that endures and does not fall away when the hour comes. Help us to be faithful as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand.